Well, we are working our way slowly through a series on the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly we are dealing with the local church. We dealt in the first session with the universal and the local church to get an overview and picture, but our responsibility is to look at the functions and tasks of the local church, the leadership of the local church, the way we are to interact together with one another, and we are going to deal as well with the worship. And right now, we are in the leadership of the church. Last time we looked at the eldership, and this time we are going to deal with deacons and their work. Let's turn then to Acts chapter 6, which is the inaugural place in which deacons are set forward. Acts chapter 6. And I want to read this passage because we're going to work our way through this passage. We are going to also look at those qualifications of deacons found in 1 Timothy 3. But we are going to focus our attention here in Acts chapter 6. It says in verse 1, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Well, we said whenever we were dealing with elders that the Bible gives us 2 offices in the Church of Jesus Christ that continue in this day, and those are elders and deacons. And the elders have different names in the Scriptures, pastors, overseers, and so forth, but they are that one office of the eldership. And then the deacons, we said, was the other office. When we spent time dealing with the elders, we saw what they do and how they are to be recognized and so forth. And so this morning, what we're going to do is, this is an overview of the diaconate. We could spend a lot of time on this and do several messages, but because this is a whole series on the church, we've got to hit it in one shot like we've been doing with these other issues. And so we're going to look at the need for deacons and then the work of deacons. And then we're going to see as well the qualifications and the reward of deacons, Lord willing. So let's begin with the need for deacons, which arises here in the first verse. It says, "In these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, a complaint happened." Now, this is sort of like an off chord in a piece of music. You have been seeing blessing and growth in the church and everything within the church, even though there's some persecution and so forth. Within the church, there's nothing but blessing and joy and peace. And this is the first note of disharmony and problems, which begins with a complaint, which is very typical of how things start off to become a problem. But here what happens is a complaint happens by the Hellenists because they see that their people, their particular widows, that the widows that are Hellenists, are being neglected in the daily distribution, that is, of provision for these widows. And so this is the problem that needs to be addressed. And this creates the need for the office of the deacon. And really that shows us a couple of things that set the background for why deacons are needed. The first is the body's duty to minister to one another. Deacons are needed because the body has a duty to minister to one another. Now, it could have been that the disciples or the apostles here said, "Well, if everybody's complaining, we're just not going to do that. We're going to stop providing for the widows and they'll have to fend for themselves or try to mooch off the government or whatever else they can do. We're not going to take care of them." But they do sense a responsibility toward the brethren. The people of God are to take care of one another. We saw before, the family of God. And if it is true that in an individual family unit, a man is worse than an unbeliever if he does not provide for his own, how much more if you are part of the family of God, a local body of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't provide for your own and meet the needs of those in your own assembly? And this, we would say, was something instinctive from the very beginning of the church's life. If you turn over to Acts chapter 2, we see an example of this. In Acts 2, as the church is founded and established, they are beginning to have fellowship with one another. And then it tells us in verse 44, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." There was a sense from the beginning, as soon as they had been converted and now they're joined together, they began to look out for one another and say, "Well, now here's some folks that they're not even making it, and I have an abundance. How about we do this? We sell what we have, we put it together, we distribute to those who have need." And certainly this impulse would have continued in the church in terms of a care and ministry toward one another. But this kind of thing that happened initially is not to be the standard for what the churches do. It's not that once you join a church, then all your money becomes part of the church's big pool and then the church redistributes. It's not a communist sort of state, membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. But it emphasizes the idea that the people of God sensed a responsibility for those others to whom they had made a commitment and attachment. That's what it's saying here. And so that responsibility continues. And it's to be worked out long term partially through the work of deacons. There needs to be some long term means of dealing with this. This was a good-hearted, impulsive response initially. But this isn't to be, again, the standard of how it's always to happen. But it does need to happen. And so the apostles recognize this. There's a work that needs to be done that's not being done as it ought to be. And yet they say, secondly, that they are not the ones to do it. This is the second problem that created the need for deacons. First of all, that the body has a responsibility to minister to one another. And secondly, that the pastor or the minister, the word's primary concern is with prayer and the word. They say here, when they summon the people together in verse 2, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, and therefore seek out from among you." Now, when they say it is not desirable, they are not saying we don't like to do that sort of thing. Can you get somebody else who will do the dirty work of serving the tables and cleaning dishes and all of that? That's not what they're saying. They're not saying that they are disinterested in that particular kind of service. The word is that it is not pleasing. It's the kind of word that's used to say this man pleased God. He lived for God and served God. What they are saying is it would not be right in the sight of God for us to do this. Out of principle, we need to set up some other means than what we are doing now. It's not right, it's not pleasing to God for us to leave this good work and leave this other important work, the primary work to which we are called. This is good for us to consider in general in our own lives, because the Christian has a multitude of duties. And every one of those scriptures that give command and duty have some implication and impact upon us. But we can get a wrongful sort of guilt about not doing more in a particular area when really we have a responsibility in our primary calling to God that if we did do too much in the other area, we would be sinning against the Lord. Some of you may have that about evangelism, for example. It is the Christian's responsibility to be a witness in this world and to be salt and light and so forth. But if you, as a mother, for example, left your kids with the babysitter 5 days a week so you could go door-to-door witnessing all through the day, well, you would be neglecting the primary calling of God on your life at that stage of your life. And so it is with the apostles here. They see the work needs to be done. And being part of the body, they have part of the responsibility for this. But they say, we can't take this on as our daily activity Because we have a higher calling, we have a greater calling, and a more important calling here in this particular sphere. This is what God has for us to do first and foremost, and so we need to do this. This needs to be done in the body of Christ, this work, but we are not the guys that can take it over and do it and be involved in it. Also, notice about this that it is not the problem with just a lack of volunteers here. They're not saying that if that was the case, they could have come to the church and they could have said, y'all got to pick up the slack. There's not enough people doing the work that needs to be done. And so get the work done. But what these men need is someone who they say we can appoint over this business. Someone who we can put to the task and they become responsible for the task. Now, you can have 1,000 volunteers, but if you don't have somebody responsible for the volunteers and responsible to see that the work gets done, the work does not get done. And all of you who have any kind of job in with other people, besides being somebody self-employed on the computer by yourself, you know that this is the case. Somebody has to be in charge. Somebody has to be the one who you go to and you say, get this job done with the people that are available to do the job, and then you can leave it in their hands. And this is what the apostles needed. They were needing someone, some men, whom they could entrust this work to and say, here's the work, here's what needs to be done, and please take care of it so that it's not a distraction to us from the calling that God has given us in our lives. And the primary issue here, as I mentioned before, is provision of the needs. And we saw, I think we have dealt with this in the summer, it seems like we dealt with this, the issue of taking care of widows. That issue, that responsibility, comes, first of all, from the Old Testament. There is an emphasis about Israel's responsibility to widows and orphans. And then in the New Testament, it is picked up again, and it is carried on in the New Testament church. And then Paul gives some parameters for who it is to receive this particular kind of care. In 1 Timothy 5:9, he says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, and so forth, serve the people of God and wash the saints' feet, and that sort of thing. It describes the kind of woman that is to be taken into the number and provided for regularly. And so what is happening here is the church is seeing the need and responsibility in general to take care of one another, but in particular to meet the needs of these widows. That is going to be further detailed and presented in the epistles. But in general, that concept that they need to take care of those who cannot take care of themselves, not those who will not take care of themselves, but those who cannot. And seeing that need, they say, we need deacons. Now, the second thing we want to deal with, having seen the need for the diaconate, is the work of deacons. And when we consider the work of deacons, there's quite a lot of confusion in the church today on the actual role that deacons are to play. Some churches, based on a business type model, maybe even a banking business type model, see the deacon as one of the chairmen on a board that directs and guides the church. The deacons are there, and even they use the terms of a bank type board where they say you have a chairman of the deacons, and then you have all the other guys that are members of that board. They hire and fire the pastors. They decide whether the church is going to build or not build and take on a secretary or whatever else. They are in charge of the church. Now, that's not a biblical concept of the diaconate. But neither is maybe the other extreme that some folks would take. And they would say deacon means servant. And we'll deal with that in a second. And so the deacons are to do whatever menial task out there. They sort of are hired on as janitors onto the church. They are to do whatever other people aren't doing. There's somebody missing from the nursery, then the deacon ought to take care of it. And so we just hire some guys to make up for our lack of service. That's the idea. And we appoint them. And you say, you're going to be one of the servants in the church. So that means that I get some of the pressure taken off me. But now the Scripture says, in love, all of the people of God serve one another. service is not, we don't appoint a few guys to do service in the church. And we say, you do all the service, you're the catch-all service guy. But we all are to be serving, we all are to be seeking to meet the needs of one another, and the deacons, though, are appointed to oversee, direct, lead by example, and by their administration, this particular kind of service. It is a service, generally speaking, of the physical needs of the people of God. But it is not, again, not just the menial, not just saying, you do these things so that we don't, but you oversee these things. You see that they get done. And so it is something like the working supervisor sort of position in the business world. The work of the deacons is a work of service, but it is also a work of administration and of management in some ways. They are appointing these people, he says here again, and the Greek bears this out, upon this business or over this business, over this particular task. You see that this task is accomplished. And the word for deacon is a common word for service and for serving. In fact, it is often used of pastors and their work, or apostles and their work. He will talk about, even in this very passage here, we read in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer, and it could be said, and to the deaconing of the word, to the serving of the word. We need some guys to do this aspect and oversee this aspect of service in the church, and we're not going to be just kicking back and now we've got deacons. We don't have to work. But we are going to be working ourselves in a different aspect of service. Our service is going to be the service of the Word and the service of prayer. That's going to be our work and our primary activity and calling. These men are going to have the service of the physical needs of the people of God, seeing that no one goes neglected in the daily distribution. You see, that's the idea. The apostles needed to have someone, some body of men that the people of God would go to with those physical needs. And it can be sometimes a pastor cannot want to let go of any responsibility or control. You know, some men have a dictatorial type disposition, and so they want to sort of micromanage the diaconate. But you see, the apostles are saying, I want it where I don't even have to ask or deal with these things on a daily basis. I want somebody else taking care of it for me. And I can check on them every now and then, see that things are going well. But I want men, you see, they ask for men, the kind of people they ask for, who I can put this into their hands and then I don't have to worry about it. It's sort of like those men who are accountable for the temple building. It says they were the kinds of men that they could be given the money and nobody even had to go back and check behind them to see that you knew that once you told them to do it, once you told them to take care of it, it was a done deal. And you didn't have to worry about it. And those of you who've been in the workforce and been a boss in a particular situation and had an employee like this, you know how what a blessing it is to have someone who, once you tell them, go and do this, you need to go and do something else and come back in the afternoon. When you get back in the afternoon, you can expect that it's taken care of. What a wonderful feeling. And so this is what the apostles were looking for, in a sense. Men that you could expect, they would take care of the task at hand, of the job at hand. So their work is a work of service and administration and management. This is the primary aspect of their work. So any questions so far regarding deacons before we move to the character of these men? Josh. I haven't ever read about a disagreement about that, but you know, the use of the word, the fact that they meet together, they decide, they say, choose out from among you, and they appoint them. It seems to be the best, you know, the most likely place where it happened. And so that's why. And two, just a word about this. This shows us the congregation and eldership's particular roles in determining the leadership of the church. You choose out from among you these men whom we will appoint over this business. It's a great harmony of rule by elder, but congregational activity and involvement. We're not democracy, like we've talked about before when we've dealt with the eldership, but we're also not just, we are going to put these men over you, whether you think that they're any good or not, whether you think that they're righteous men or not. And there's a congregational involvement, but we are appointing. That's the way in which it's spoken, very very well said, well presented there concerning the way that church government ought to function. Any other questions before we move on to this next section? Okay. We are turned now to the character or qualifications of deacons. They say in verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And then they say, and they chose in verse 5, they're saying, "Please the whole multitude," and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and so forth. So here is what they say, look for this. We want you to choose deacons, and this is what we want you to look for. We want to look for a man of reputation. That is, a person who's known to be a certain kind of man. Now, most likely, this refers to the task at hand. We need service in the church of God. We need somebody who we know we can depend on to carry out a request or a task or a responsibility. And so look out for from among you those people who are like that, who you know that if you give them a task, they will do it. And they will do it well, and they will do it effectively. And those people who you know are servants in the church already. Just as with the pastorate, so with the deacon, when you are coming up every year at the business meeting to determine who am I going to put down for a potential elder, a potential deacon, you want to ask yourself the question, well, who is doing that kind of work already? You're not going to be putting somebody, well, I think if he got put into that position, he'd really have a heart to serve people and to care for people and to minister to their needs. And so you want somebody who's already there in terms of the essential disposition and attitude. So see that you find somebody with that kind of reputation and they are known to be that kind of man. This is the kind of man we need. And you describe the office. And so look for that man among you, a man who is already like that, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. This shows us again that it's not just that you need somebody that you can say, go clean the carpet to. You need somebody who has wisdom and understanding and discernment in the Word of God, who is a principled man. You need someone who is full of the Holy Spirit. Well, now how are you going to be able to tell that a guy is full of the Holy Spirit? Somebody might say, well, if he speaks in tongues. But how do you tell if someone is full of the Holy Spirit? That's a legitimate question. Well, you look for the fruits of the Spirit, do you not? You look for what would a man look like if the Spirit of God was in him and he was full of the Spirit of God. Well, he would be a man who walked righteously and faithfully before God, who served God diligently. He would be a man who was peaceful and gentle and who had self-control and all of those things. The things we see in Galatians 5, the things we see in Romans 8. And so you look at those characteristics of the man in whom the Spirit of God is working, who's being led by the Spirit. Those who are being led by the Spirit, they are not living according to the deeds of the flesh. And so this is a righteous man and a godly man. It is noticeable that the Spirit of God is directing and leading him, that he is filled with the Spirit of God. And he needs great wisdom for this work. He's going to have to discern what are true needs and legitimate needs and what are times when it really isn't a need. And the church's funds don't need to be given in that particular situation or occasion, because he's going to be the guy that is seeing that these funds get distributed. He's going to be the one involved in the daily distribution. And in that daily distribution, he's going to need wisdom. He's going to need wisdom because so often when you deal with people's physical needs, their spiritual needs come into play. People try to separate the physical needs, and even that's part of why the diaconate is often looked at so in such a low way, is because there's a false view of the body and everything being entirely unimportant and the spirit being the all in all. I was reading on the way here. I saw a sign on the side of the road in front of a church, and it said something like the hunger. There is a far more hunger for being loved than there is for bread. You know, and the idea was that if we just love people, then that's the thing that needs to happen, not necessarily that we feed them. And that's sort of a high and happy concept, but when it comes down to real life, it just isn't so. Isn't the way it is. And it isn't the way it is by God's design. God has made us both body and soul. And God has saved the body and the soul together. And when we die and our spirit goes to be with the Lord, we await the day when our body is resurrected to be with the Lord as well. And so the physical needs and the physical bodily requirements of a person are legitimate and need to be fulfilled just like the others. And they are often connected. How are you spiritually when you are physically exhausted? Usually not very effective, right? Those two things go together. And so the deacon is not going to just be dealing on this entirely physical realm. You know, do you have the food you need? All right, that's it. But as he deals with people with their physical concerns and seeking to meet their physical needs, their spiritual needs will be involved as well. And so he will need wisdom to be able to speak and interact and to minister to these people, to serve them, as the word means, the word deacon means, to serve them in wisdom. So that is part of the character. That's the character that's emphasized here. But we want to turn and see a more detailed dealing with this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3. Paul has given the responsibility or the requirements for anyone seeking and desiring the office of overseer. Now he says what the deacons must be. He says if a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work, and then the bishop must be blameless in verse 3. Now, in verse 8, or verse 1 of chapter 3, then verse 8, he says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless, and so forth. We will go on through the rest of the passage. But first, he says, as an overarching characteristic, I believe, just like blameless was for the pastor, for the elder, is reverent. And perhaps it would be better translated someone who can be revered or honorable kind of man. It is in the New American Standard, I think a good translation. It says a man of dignity. This is a respectable type of man. Certainly he has reverence for God, but the emphasis seems to be on the kind of man that you can respect and appreciate, and you recognize it has godliness and character that you would see very clearly. And then not double-tongued. It's a very important aspect of the office of deacon as he's dealing with each individual person. The double-tongued person is a person who, when I'm talking to you, I say this, and I'm agreeing with you, and yeah, you're right, and yeah, you're my friend. And then I talk to this other guy, and I'm telling him a totally different story, and giving him an entirely different picture of the same situation. because I want you both to like me, maybe is how that is. And so the deacon is to not have this double-tongued-ness, that is, that he is painting two different pictures to two different people so that everybody will be okay with him or happy with him. He needs to be a man who shoots straight with people, who speaks plainly and truthfully to whoever it is, especially as he's going to be dealing with the people of God and their needs, and then bringing some of those things to the pastors and interacting with those. He needs to be able to tell the same story to everybody. He's going to be a go-between in many situations. And so this double-tongedness has a very practical need to it as far as his daily work as a deacon. Not given to much wine. These are dealing with his soberness and his temperateness, that he is under control of his impulses and appetites, not greedy for money, especially as he's handling the funds of the church. It is amazing to see, you would think in the church of God, that a man would be afraid to ever steal a dime from the church of God. But there are men who embezzle money in that role, who take some off the top. If cash is in there, they pull some out. And you have to know before you would ever put somebody into this office that this is the kind of thing that would not cross that guy's mind. That he would not even think about that, because his heart toward money. He's a generous man. He is not greedy for money, just as the pastor is not to be greedy for money. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And that gives the idea that he has a clear understanding of the gospel, but not only the gospel, but the whole counsel of God, that he's got a grasp on the truth of the Word of God, the mystery of the faith, that he understands and discerns the Scripture. He's not a simple-minded man, in other words, not just a guy who just, I just love Jesus and the rest of it I'll let all the other people figure out. This is a guy who wants to know the truth of the Word of God, has studied it and grasped onto it. And having grasped onto it and having a firm understanding of the Word in his mind and in his heart, as he considers the Word of God in comparison to his own life, he has a pure conscience about what he sees there. Not that he knows a lot and does a little, but he knows a lot and understands the Word, and then he's doing the things that he's seen in the Word of God. His conscience says to him that he lines up with what he sees in the Word, that he is living according to the pattern and the picture of what a disciple ought to be. He is living with a pure conscience. Then the next phrase is, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And this we have, we often have about a 6-month period, I think it is, in order for that to happen. When a man has been recognized by you all, and you have seen he's got a reputation for service and for getting a job done and for being faithful and in service already. And then he's put forward to say this is the testing time that it's talking about here, that you are considering him, you're seeing him function in that way. He's under scrutiny during that time, and that time will bear forth whether he is the man for the job or not. Let them first be tested. And then we read, and then it says being found blameless. Then we read in verse 11 what some people think is the deaconess. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, why would that? Now, first of all, it doesn't say wives as a, and there isn't necessarily a phrase for that, but it's saying the women, let the women be this way. And this is why some have taken it to mean that. That's not a legitimate interpretation for a couple reasons. First of all, when the office is inaugurated there in Acts chapter 6, they say, choose out from among you, not seven people, but seven men. We need men for this office. And what they are doing, they are appointed over a sphere of responsibility. Now, in being appointed over, you remember what Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And so, it is clearly a man's work, just as the pastorate is a man's work. But then we see as well that in verse 12, he comes back to the deacons. He's not through with, so to speak, the men deacons in the first few verses and then turns to the women. If that were the case, then he would not come back in verse 12 and say, now let the deacons, and again the masculine form there, be the husbands of one wife, and so forth. So verse 11 has two possibilities. It has the possibility of those women in the church who serve in some capacity, because you remember the word deacon means service, and how they are to be, or it has the possibility of the deacon's wife. Now, here's what I would say about that. It isn't something that you can entirely determine by the context, whether he may just be throwing in a word. Now, if there are any women who are helping in the service of the deacon, say that the deacons are serving a group of widows in a particular way, and they have a woman who they ask, could you do these things for her? That's part of their point. They're appointed over the business. They speak to some of the women to do part of the work that the deacons are responsible for. That's a possibility. But the other is, as I say, their wives. Either way, whether you're a woman involved in service in the church in the way that we just described, or whether you're the wife of a deacon, you need to be this. Right? It isn't, I mean, both categories of women, of the possibility of what this is talking about, need to be this kind of woman. They need to be reverent, same way as with the deacon himself. His wife needs to be reverent, not a slanderer. Because if he's in the office of a deacon, his wife is going to know a little more about what is going on than somebody who's not in the office of a deacon. And so many times in the ministry and in the diaconate, a woman ruins the work of the man by not keeping her mouth shut about certain things, or by just wanting to know and tell everybody else whatever's going on, or finding things out about someone. You know, it's hard to find a lot of things out about someone and then not change your opinion of them and have a bad attitude toward them. Maybe the deacon deals with someone and they're not the easiest person in the world to deal with, and has a little problem trying to help them and work things out with them, and his wife knows a little bit about the trouble he's had, and so then she begins to have an issue and a problem with this woman over here. You need a level-headed woman to be the wife of a deacon, just like you need for the wife of a pastor. A woman can be the most valuable asset that a man has in his work of the pastorate or of the diaconate, or she can be a great detriment to him. I have seen men that I thought, if this man were married to another woman, he would already be in the ministry. But his wife, is the way in which she carries herself and the uncontrolled spirit that she has is keeping him from looking like elder material. And so the same way with a sort of an average guy, if his wife is a good and faithful and godly woman, she can help him grow and develop and be a great blessing and benefit to him. And you all know how much of a benefit. I think some of you, you could say amen, and those officers here, to the blessing of a godly wife who accents your work instead of undermines your work by her own testimony in her own life. She is temperate and faithful in all things, it says. So it's either, whether it's wives or whether it's those helping with the work, those who get more involved in the service in the church need to be this kind of woman. And then verse 12, let deacons be the husband of one wife. This is, as all of these are, a present tense statement concerning their life situation. If a man had been drunk with wine, or used to be a drunkard, and God saves him, and he becomes a sober-minded, responsible, godly man, and 10 years down the road, here's the church bringing him forward to be a deacon. The question is not, has he ever drunk and gotten drunk? But is he a man given to wine or not, right? Would you see that in the context? Here are the qualifications. Is he a man given to wine? Is he a man greedy for money or whatever else? You remember, you can imagine in the Corinthian church trying to find a guy who had never been any of these things here. You remember how the Corinthians are. They had been come out of sodomy, they'd come out of fornication, drunkenness, revelry, and all the like. But now God had saved them. And there were some among them who had a pattern of good works, who had a reputation, and who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And those men needed to serve in the diaconate. So with this qualification, he needs to be the husband of one wife. He needs to be a one-woman man, just as the pastor is a one-woman man, ruling their children and their own houses well. Because again, this is a work not just of service, but there is a management aspect to this work, an administrative aspect to this work, and also because of the witness that it has in him doing the work. But he needs to be a one who rules his children and his household well. This little microcosm of the home tells you what the bigger picture of the church is going to look like with him at the helm. You understand? This is why it's so important looking at pastors, to look at what their home life is like. That's how the church is going to be ruled. They're not going to come into the management position, so to speak, in the church. I hope you don't mind using that term and you know what that means and what it doesn't mean. But the management position in the church, and say that, now I know that when he's at home, this is how he deals with his kids and how he interacts with them and so forth. But he wouldn't be like that in the church. He's going to be exactly the same. He's going to carry it out the same. And so you need the man to be the one who rules his own house well. So, any questions then on the character of deacons before we move to this final closing section here? It's a lot to ask of a man, isn't it? And it reminds us that you don't just put whoever comes along, you know, that's a nice, helpful guy, into the office, but someone who is trustworthy and faithful and has the kind of character required for this work. Well, the blessing is that he ends on the note of the reward of the deacons. When you take on special responsibility and accountability and you execute that responsibility well in the sight of God, there's great reward for that before the Lord. And this is an encouragement. Part of some of the scripture greatly discourages us from pursuing any kind of responsibility or accountability. For example, in James, it tells us, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing you will incur a stricter judgment." That's a warning. It isn't saying nobody become teachers. It says, you know, don't just everybody be running after that and wanting to be up front being a teacher. Because there's accountability and responsibility connected with this office of the teacher. So there's warning in the scripture like that, but then there is also reward and encouragement. That's why it's still a good work to desire the office of overseer, though it is a sober work and one that you should consider well whether the Lord is calling you to. But here he says, if you serve in this capacity as deacon, be encouraged. There's reward for faithful service in it. Those who have served well as deacons, in verse 13, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, first of all, says they obtain a good standing. And I believe that is in terms of their relationship to and interaction with the Lord God. They have a good standing before God. God is able to make them stand. He's able to make them strong and faithful. And if they serve well in this capacity, they've pleased their master. Because although they are appointed by the elders for this task and they are accountable to them in some ways, they are ultimately accountable to God for how they carry this out. And as a servant of God, serving the people of God and doing that well, they are well pleasing to God and in God's sight. And so they have a good standing before God. And that good standing, knowing that they are doing their duty before the Lord, that they are being responsible and faithful in their duty, that causes them to have great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's interesting to see that first group of deacons, we have a couple of them going out and boldly preaching the gospel, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and they had great boldness of speech concerning the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being witnesses for His name's sake is the way these men were. So as they interact and as they do this service that is often not noticed and not seen, it stirs up in them a courage and a desire to proclaim and to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their boldness is increased in light of their faithful service. And of course, as well, their boldness in coming to the Lord. Because there is nothing like a pure conscience and a good conscience to make a man ready to seek the Lord in prayer. If you don't have a good conscience and you come to seek the Lord, you can't really describe what you're doing as boldly coming to the throne of grace, can you? You're coming, but you're coming shamefully. You're coming a sort of almost crawling in through the over the threshold and hoping the Lord will receive you. But if you've done faithfully what God had said to do, and again, not perfectly, you're not puffed up with pride, I've been the best deacon anybody could ever be, God's going to hear me today. That's not the disposition. But you know in God's sight, you can say like Paul, I have lived with a good conscience in the sight of God and men up to this day, Paul says. So if you can do that, if you have that kind of heart, if God has so worked in you and helped you to serve in this way, then you have great boldness in your prayer, great boldness in your approach before the Lord. And certainly there's an earnestness too as He begins to interact with all of these people and He's doing this work. He is going to be a far more prayerful man. Lord, I need help dealing with this situation and with that situation and with the other one. And so as he serves well and he does diligently his work, he's got boldness in those prayers that he so much needs to utter before the Lord for all the work that he has to do. So this is the reward and blessing of being a deacon. Now, that is a far greater... What if some people, I think, would maybe want to say, you know, if you serve well as a deacon, you'll get a yearly bonus. If you serve well as a deacon, what better thing could you have said to you than if you do this task well, you will have this reward, standing before God, good standing before God, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That should be the heart of the man. You wouldn't want a man in the office who didn't want that kind of reward to be what would be available for doing that work well. So, anything to add before we close our time in prayer? Any other questions? Okay. Just to remind us that we need to pray for the people that God has given us to be faithful deacons in this church and ask the Lord to bless their work and bless their service. And remember as well that all of us are servants in the church of God. These men are overseeing that service and that work. And we are all to be doing that work. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, we thank You for giving us faithful men full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom to do the work of serving as deacons. And we pray that we will be prayerful for them, that we will be the kinds of people who help them by being willing to serve and ready to serve, that do not require them to recruit us, but come forward ourselves seeking to be of help to the kingdom of God and the church of God. Lord, we pray that You bless the work of these men, that it would have the same effect that it had in Acts chapter 6, where we see that the church grew and multiplied and was strengthened when these men were put into place to do their work. We pray You give this reward to those men who have been faithful in this task. In Jesus' name, amen.